Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. You be seated. Well, I say it's always a bad time when a preacher starts preaching and he hears footsteps running away. I'd like to begin this morning with a little thought experiment. And so I need you to turn on, if you will, the projector in your minds and let those imagination gears start turning. And this is harder for some of you than others, but please bear with me. Are you guys ready for this little experiment? All right. If it helps to close your eyes, go ahead and do it. Okay, the first step. Imagine that you're you. Right, not so hard, right? Now, it's the beginning of an ordinary day. You get up. You do your morning routine, you prepare your breakfast, you get ready for work. All these things you guys all have a custom of doing, imagine yourselves doing them. And then in the midst of it all, you hear a knock at the door. You go and open it. You guys still with me? Okay. At your doorstep, you find not the UPS man, but an extremely well-groomed man in an old-fashioned and impeccably pressed tuxedo and overcoat. How many of you have seen Downton Abbey? Yeah, consider a man like that, one of the footmen of Downton. Behind him is a black Rolls-Royce limousine. As your brain scrambles for an explanation of this most unlikely encounter, he then opens his mouth and proceeds to tell you what is going on. He tells you that you are not, in fact, you. There has been, indeed, a terrible mix-up from day one at the hospital of your earthly life, and that you are, in fact, the son of royalty, the son of a distant king in a distant kingdom. In this kingdom are vast wealth and great prosperity. There is a durable peace, a just and efficient legal system, and a free and modern economy, and a happy populace who loves their rulers. At your disposal as a member of this august house are fleets of cars, private jets, ocean-going yachts, private resorts, and whatever other creature comfort you could possibly imagine. And all of it is yours. You guys still with me? Okay. Now imagine yourself saying, thank you very much. Closing the door, the man goes on his way. And as you take in this new reality and you adopt for yourself all these grand royal titles, you then proceed to go about your day just like you always have. And the day after that, and the day after that, you work the same job, you go to the same classes, you collect the same paycheck, or for some of you, pay the same tuition. You live the same routine without any difference whatsoever from what you knew before the mysterious, well-dressed man came across your doorstep. You are royalty. What he said was true. You have access to vast wealth and citizenship in a kingdom of unparalleled justice, prosperity, and concord, and absolutely nothing changes in your life. It's a story rather like that old Anne Hathaway movie, old for me perhaps, The Princess Diaries. Except that after she finds out that she's a crown princess, she doesn't go get a makeover. Now, isn't such a story absurd? Isn't living such an unchanged life after receiving such news completely irrational? If you met anybody wouldn't like that, wouldn't you think they were crazy? Who would do such a thing? This is the story the Apostle Paul is railing against in our little excerpt from his letter to the Ephesians this morning, because the truth is, many Christians in the world today do this very thing. Except that this story is not about your life now as you imagine it being invaded by royal grandeur, but the life of a homeless, destitute man, which is you apart from Christ. You have no wardrobe but filthy rags. You have no home but some boxes under an eave. You have no food but what you can scrounge from the streets. This is the man who has been given royal honor. This is the man who has been adopted into the divine household. This is the man who has been told of his rightful inheritance. And this is the very one who, upon hearing this good news, returns home to his box as if nothing happened. My dear brothers and sisters, don't do it. You have been given a great honor by the King of Heaven. You have been granted new birth in the royal family. Your brother now is Jesus Christ the righteous. Do not return there to a merely earthly existence. You have been given so much more. The apostle has just finished telling the Ephesian Christians in the first half of his letter to them of the grand work of grace which has ushered them out of the world of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Not as servants, not as guests, not even as honored guests, but as adopted princes and princesses, co-heirs with the crown prince himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of the great King. Destined to rule from his Father's right hand and you right beside him over all that is seen and unseen. This, my friends, is your inheritance if you are in Christ. And now Paul's exhortation is plain. If you are in him, if this story is true of you, if you have received it with faith, therefore be ye imitators of God as dear children. In other words, you are the divine family. You are children of God. So take on the family likeness. Just like sons take on the mannerisms of their fathers, and daughters take on the quirks of their mothers, and apples, you guys know the proverb, they just don't fall far from the family tree. It's a tall order for a mere mortal like you and like me to look like God. And so Paul reminds his readers exactly what the ground of this great grace is. He tells them in verse 2 to walk in love as Christ hath also loved us. We are in the family, not on account of our merits, not because we looked like the family before he found us, but because Christ has come and sought us and found us, and he has shown his love upon us. Christ it is who has first loved us before we loved him. Christ it is who loved us even when we were his enemies. Christ it is who loves us with no mere sentimental schmaltz, some hallmark well-wishing emptiness, or vain words pontificated from on high, aloof and detached from our lives. That is not the way he loves. No, he has loved by coming himself to get us to the point of laying down his life for us. This is no small gesture. As he himself said, greater love hath no man than this, yes, even the Son of Man, that he lay down his life for his friends. And we are his friends, because he hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, St. Paul says. In the place of our disobedience, he has offered the Father his own obedience as one of us. In the place of our rebellion, he has offered the Father his own act of reconciliation as our representative. In the place of our sin, he has offered the Father his own unblemished righteousness as our brother. He has offered to God his own death as the Son of Man, that we might live as the sons of Almighty God. This is the foundation of love by which we may now love. This is the love we are now empowered to emulate. If we are to live in this love, it will have some obvious results in our lives. It must. It may be offered to us freely, and that it is, God be praised. Yet if we are to enjoy its benefits in our lives, we have to deny what comes naturally to us who are born first in this world, what routines we are used to, and we have to enter in. And this will make us look different. You will be known as my disciples if you love one another. It can't not make us different. And so Paul unpacks some basic implications in the remaining verses of his letter, of this section of his letter for us this morning. The first is his most direct application of, as he says, walking in love. The most basic posture of one who has received the love of God in Jesus. We will engage ourselves in sexual purity. I don't talk much about sex from this pulpit, but perhaps I should, considering the constant barrage you all face during the week from our culture. It is, of course, hard to avoid in this passage, as in others by Paul. It is in your face. And it may seem strange at first that Paul, exhorting us to love as Christ loves us, should start here. But I think there is a logic to this. As image bearers of God, once made and fallen, and now remade by Christ free of sin, we are hardwired for intimacy. No man is an island in the kingdom of God. God has made us to know and be known by another. He has made us, my friends, for embrace. On the horizontal plane, this makes its deepest mark in our lives, in our sexuality. This is not ultimately just about sex, though it includes that. It's about how we are created male and female. And by male and female, we are meant to exhibit that we live in relationship. It's the most basic identifying mark of our identity as human beings. If we are walking in love, we are to seek an honest and free intimacy with others that is based, my friends, not on what they can do for us, not on how they make us feel, not on what we can get out of the relationship at all, but on concern for the genuine good of the other, just as Christ gave himself up, not for his own good, but for ours. And when it comes to our romantic relationships, seeking the good of the other means that we do not treat flippantly or lightly the weighty realities symbolized and enacted by the sexual encounter as God designed it. To engage in illicit sex outside God's covenantal design as a sign and seal of marital union between male and female, husband and wife, or to use Paul's own word here, to fornicate, is at the last an act against love. Now, this is terribly counterintuitive in our culture, where love must, and so often in the movies, does find its ultimate expression in eroticism. But this, my friends, is not love. Do not let yourselves be deceived, but only self-serving passion, the thrill of a rush we seek for our own gratification. If we love one another, we will not take from one another to serve ourselves what God has intended as a great gift to be shared by husbands and wives. I hope you can see from this, my friends, if I've not been clear, that biblical sexuality is not just a big long list of don'ts, as our culture would caricature our position. All of the don'ts in Scripture are in service for a far greater good, a far greater do. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the precious gift from God for our enjoyment. And he has invited us to be its stewards. This concern for acts against love also motivates Paul's exhortation against covetousness, which is envy for another person, desiring to have their stuff as your own, and quite usually that they would stop having it. This applies as much to immaterial things, fame, reputation, and position, as to material, cars, houses, bank accounts, and as our commandments said this morning, oxes and ass. One who loves is not one who compares, but rather one who serves. Likewise, crude joking and foolish talking are acts against love. They are inconvenient or out of place. This is not an exhortation against a good time of laughter and conviviality around drinks and food and games. Just come join us after our Easter vigil this coming Easter season, and you will see that it is okay, because the Apostle Paul is not a prude. What he envisions here are those acts of jesting at another's expense, or carrying on in a way that causes unnecessary offense, of delighting in making light of someone else. Such behavior has no place in the divine family. Such is not how Christ treats us, toying with us just to get kicks. As an antidote to the strong temptations we often feel, myself included, to do these things, it's so easy to engage in them. Paul suggests at the end of verse 4 that when we are tempted to do so, rather we should give thanks. In the context of our horizontal relationships, which he's been describing here, Paul surely means giving thanks for one another, seeing each other as gifts from God, preciously made in his sight, honoring each other's strengths, praising each other's unique contributions to the fellowship as irreplaceable and precious in God's redeeming sight. This is the behavior of brothers and sisters in God's household. Now, all of these things taken together, against fornication, covetousness, and coarse jesting, all of this, in other words, is an exhortation to love. This gives us our parameters about what it is and what it is not. Paul then moves on to another category in which rightly receiving and imitating the example of Christ makes a difference in our lives. He speaks now in verses 7 through 10 in the metaphor of light. Walk as children of light, he says. Let us not miss first the continued use of household language here. We are children. Children of light, because we are children of God, who is the Father of all lights, and brothers with Jesus, who is light from light. And such siblings live in the light, which is to say that they live lives of integrity and honesty and transparency, where our yeses mean yes and our no's mean no, and not some convoluted, manipulated code which lies underneath, which needs a PhD in cryptology to decipher. That is not how we talk to one another. This life of integrity takes shape in two ways, individually and corporately. First, personally, we will seek to model Christ's example of a life of honesty before man and God. He did not pretend to be something he was not. He did not put on airs. He did not manipulate people with half-truths and pretension. And he did not let himself be ruled by the opinions of others. He was who he said he was, secure in the identity he had from his Father. And he did what he said he would do, exactly what he saw his Father doing. He didn't let people manhandle or manipulate him. He didn't even let people try to get something out of him he was prepared to offer, but on their terms and not his own. He always lived in the light, and he called us likewise to follow him in this. This is our charge as individuals. And secondly, it is not enough for us, if we are siblings in God's household, to simply seek personal integrity. We also strive for the integrity of the community, the church. Paul says in verses 11 through 13 that we ought to challenge and exhort and encourage, in our old translation this morning, to reprove one another, to follow Christ in this manner of living. The church community itself ought to be a community of honesty and transparency. We ought to be a community which shares its burdens one with another as we seek to grow in righteousness by mutual confession, accountability, and mercy in our weakness. We ought to be a community where it's safe for one another to bear our burdens because we know that we will be received with grace. By these means, we know both we grow both in holiness and in humility as we receive one another, sinners all, saved by grace. And beyond our relationships with one another, we ought to, in our ordered life together, to seek honesty and integrity. Even the institutions and disciplines of the church as an organization ought to be conducted in the light, being honest about our weaknesses, about our failures, and of our need for grace structurally as well as individually. My dear brothers and sisters, we have seen what happens to the church's witness in our world when we do not keep our house in order and acknowledge our faults and instead sweep them under the rug. We have seen, as Anglicans especially around the world, we have seen what happens when we do not discipline ourselves to maintain conformity to God's word in teaching and in deed. We know what happens to our witness. We don't have to experiment. We don't have to wonder. The world is invited to mock us. If we are to imitate God's ways in the world, if we are to be his witnesses, an accurate image of him reflecting his glory and his mercy to sinners in a fallen world who desperately need his grace, we need to be a church of honest humility. Now, these are the basic building blocks of our growth in the family resemblance after the likeness of Jesus: love and integrity. We will not proceed very far in discipleship if we do not grow in these things. Now, all of this is a very tall order. And if you're feeling discouraged this morning, you're not alone. Walking in love, walking in light, as Christ is love and Christ is light, this call is a lofty one. And if you are paying attention this morning, it is an impossible one by human strength alone. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus flowing through us and not just his example. And that's why Paul concludes here right where he starts, by reminding us again that it is Christ who gives us life. Verse 14, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Not those who are merely sick, not those who are just a little off. Arise from the dead. We it is who are dead, and he it is who comes along and makes us to be alive. He alone, who died and rose again from the dead, can give us the strength that we need if we seek after him. But he doesn't just save us from our sins. He saves us also for abundant life in him. Arise from the dead, Paul says, and Christ shall give thee light. It is sometimes said that if we preach utterly free grace, we remove any incentive for Christian faithful to die to themselves and seek after holiness. Our position is sometimes critiqued as this on these terms, even from elsewhere in the church. But the Apostle Paul, I think, disagrees. It is because we have received his inheritance in the royal family as our own that we seek our place in his kingdom at his side. Because it is no mere footman at our doorstep in the morning. It is the crown prince himself who has come to us and who beckons us to come home with him. And why wouldn't we? Have we not now seen how much more glorious his life is than ours? Have we not now seen how much more vast his riches and the splendor of his household is than ours? Have we not now seen how magnanimous is his kingdom, how gracious it is to receive sinners, how merciful, how full of light, how full of love and acceptance and laughter and freedom is the life to which he invites us? So why wouldn't we take it? Why would we continue with the dregs and the dross and the mere breadcrumbs we have down here? Why, after receiving this invitation, would we go back to our box? My dear friends, I exhort you this morning, as does the Apostle Paul, receive the love of Christ and walk in love as you are deeply loved. Amen.